Tonight, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Probably should have done this Sunday and reversed it, but I don't do anything the way you should do it. So why start at my age now? But I want to look at justification and Abraham's justification tonight. And in Romans chapter 4, we looked last Sunday morning at law and grace, understanding the two and how they work together. But tonight I want to look at justification by faith and some of the aspects I think that are so important that Paul lays out for us here. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, unto him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that that's what you have for us, that you look at us. You know when you created us that you just reached down to the dust of the earth, just took up a hunk of clay, expecting no great strength, power, anything innate within us, any goodness within us to come forth. But rather, Lord, that we would understand how great your love is and your great desire to just give us yourself. Not because we work, not because we've earned it, but because you love us so. Teach us these things as we look at the Scriptures tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that's sometimes good for us to remind ourselves a little bit is that, first of all, when we pick up the Bible, it's first of all, the Bible is it's a Jewish book. And the Old Testament, as we're looking at, its founding truth and its principles, they're related. They actually go back essentially to Abraham, who he calls here as our father. And Abraham is our father, in a sense. Sarah is our mother, in the most wonderful sense of the word, I suppose. That's where the whole Judeo-Christian world came from. We, by faith, we're grafted into Abraham by faith. But he is the founder. He's the one there that where it all essentially began. And he's the father, it says there, essentially, of all who believe. And also, something that's important, I think, to realize, too, is that when we are looking at it, we're speaking and looking at the Hebrew people as a race, as a religion. Basically, so much when you would grow up as a Hebrew child and they would go to school, one of the things that they had, the Scriptures, it was everything to them. When they're studying geography, take out your Bible. Law, take out the Bible. Justice, take out the Bible. Religion, take out the Bible. Basically, the Bible, for them, they were raised in it. It was their textbook for virtually all that they ever had. But it all essentially for them went back to Abraham. That's what separated the Hebrew culture and the father of Judaism, where of which ultimately we came and find ourselves. And so essentially, as far as Paul, when he's taking his position here, and of course, most of the believers still back when Paul is writing came out of Judaism. It had been opened up to the church, but it was founded in Judaism. And for quite a period of time, it was basically exclusively Jews that were in it. But essentially what Paul is doing is that if you can prove something to be true in Abraham, you've just proven it. And that would be, he's the father, he's the founder, he is the core of it. And there's no greater method essentially of proving any scriptural point than to find it in Abraham. You prove it in Abraham, you've sufficiently proved it. And here what Paul has been going through, just to jump back very quickly, for the first three chapters of the book of Romans, essentially Paul has been going through, probably this is, the book of Romans is something that I suppose it's almost written like somebody is preparing a brief to go before the Supreme Court. It's incredibly written. The first three chapters of it, Paul has been basically just going through showing that all have sinned. He comes up with that statement as he is closing out chapter three. But he has systematically been going through saying everybody, everywhere, are all lost sinners, no matter who you are, no matter what you, where you've been, what you've done, everybody is lost, no matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how sincere you are. Systematically, Paul has just torn every human being, you know, to shreds. They're coming down to, by the time he's getting to Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what he tells us in Romans 3:23. In fact, that's the standard there. Essentially, there's no amount of law keeping essentially there that will help. There's no amount of effort that will help. There is no amount of human goodness. There is nothing within man that he has within him. There is nothing at all that he can do. His status is complete, and he's lost. And essentially, for man to have any hope at all, it completely requires an act of mercy on God's part. The wages of sin is death. And one of the things that happens when somebody dies is that there is nothing left to do anything with. Dead people can't fix themselves. They can't raise themselves. They can't cure themselves. They can't do anything. That's the end. That's done. And basically at that point, if there is any hope for this, that pile of ashes and dust that sin has brought man to, of where he is completely dead, is that it's got to be an act of God. It's got to be an act of God's mercy and of God's grace. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 24, after he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And to declare, I say, at this time, that his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that this man was justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But here Paul introduces a wonderful word in a topic or a subject here in chapter 3 and in verse 25 when he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. He says it's going to be through faith. It is going to be through an act of God that man is ever going to be saved or ever going to become before him or remain before him or have any position or standing before him at all. The redemption is completely done through Christ Jesus, he says. But he says, whom God hath put forth in verse 25, verse chapter 3, to be a propitiation through faith. And that word is one of the most powerful and wonderful words that there is, I think, in the world, in a sense. And when you look at that word, which I want to take a few minutes to do, it is something that to understand the word propitiation, I think it's better to start with the word expiation. And explain that one too, because neither of those words we use much. And suppose there is a factory worker. And this factory worker, you know, they go to work day in and day out, and they've got a job, and here's your lathe or your piece of equipment or machinery that you operate for at the factory. But one day, the lathe or whatever the equipment is blows up or something goes wrong on it and fires back or whatever, and all of a sudden you're pulled into it, and as a result of it, something breaks, and the factory worker there, he's crippled or he loses an arm or something happens, and they haul him off to the hospital, and they do everything that they can to fix him and to do medically whatever that is. But after the doctors have done virtually everything they can, say the man is left with a sense of partial paralysis or something. And then at that point, what would happen? An investigation would kind of go in and look at the whole thing and realize, well, the company is somewhat at fault. They didn't provide maybe a safe, you know, environment, workplace there. The equipment was not properly maintained and watched over. They had violated even some of the maintenance, you know, regulations they were to have. And as a result of that, the equipment failed and the man was hurt, and it was the company's. Thus, you know, they get together with the insurance company and the, you know, the lawyers and the, you know, on both sides and the company itself, and they all go to court or whatever. And then after it's kind of all done, the judge sits down to the jury and they come up and said, look, the company is liable. They didn't provide it a good job or working place. The equipment wasn't maintained. You're liable. And although we're sorry, we can't fix your legs. We've done all we can possibly do for your legs, but you can't go back to work like you've been able to work. And so we are going to award you this amount of money, and that they're going to come up with, perhaps millions of dollars. Who knows what it may be? And that they will now to say we can't do other things. Yeah, that's just all that we can do. And in our judgment, we feel that, you know, that's the best thing we can do to put it as right as we can. At that point, justice has been satisfied. The company is no longer responsible. Their responsibility has been fulfilled legally before the injured man. And that is essentially expiation. That is essentially now it has been expiated. What was done wrong is now the best people can put it right. They've done it in the best judgment that they can do. But at the same time, expiation doesn't deal at all with the injured man, how he feels. That is maybe towards the company. He can be filled with resentment, with bitterness, even hatred. And, you know, now he's sitting there and saying, all right, but here I am in a wheelchair and I can't, my wife and I, we go hiking for our vacations every year. I go hunting, I go fishing, I hang out with my buddies. My life is ruined and you give me a pile of money that's supposed to fix all that. And it can't do it. And and they can be angry and bitter, and no amount of money can maybe resolve in their own heart, their attitude, their feeling towards Singer. And, we're sorry. That's all that we can do. He may say, I never want to see anybody in a company again. I don't want the name mentioned in our house. I won't drive by the business. And he's been expiated, but he hasn't been propitiated. What propitiation is it's something that deals with the anger, the wrath, the bitterness, the frustration that has been incurred, and that is where the word propitiation comes in. And here the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he not only paid a debt, he not only did the work essentially of reconciliation of man towards God. Man had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. Therefore, it required the death of an innocent person who had the spiritual life to sacrifice, there to go to the cross, a sinless one, to pay for the sin of another. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he justified. We are justified by his blood, the Bible tells us. And which is fundamental. It's where things start. But the word propitiation goes way beyond that, in the sense that when you're looking at the cross, you're looking at something when you realize what was happening on the cross was far more than merely expiation, much more than just simply paying the debt, than just doing what had to and dying and forgiving sins. There was much more being transacted there that seems to be going on. Here Jesus was subjected to incredible torture beyond anything that was ever in any common crucifixion, what had been practiced far and wide for some time. But his crucifixion was different. They covered his head for, you know, there, you know, at first they and slapped him around and beat him. And hey, if you're a prophet, tell us who it was, you know, that has hit you. They pluck out his beard, ripping open his face. They're beating his face and literally pulling and plucking out his beard. Isaiah tells us when they were through doing this, his visage was so marred, he wasn't recognizable as a man. His face was so swollen and bloodied. As he went through this, then the 39 lashes there were then with the cat of nine tails. That was something that were this whip filled with all these leather stripes, little strips that went out, and in the leather was tied glass. and pieces of rock and stones, sharp stones. So when they lashed out onto the back, it would sink into the back, and then they would pull back and rip open. It wasn't just simply something there that was happening of just lashes on that. It was far worse than even that, to where his back is just ripped open and just made like mincemeat out of this. A crown of thorns is jammed down upon his face. He is then made to carry his cross. And of course, then nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. A spear is on his side. But there's also these other things. They're shooting out the lip. They're mocking him. All sorts of things, are going on. Now, in the crucifixion, it was obvious that the nails were common. That was basically what crucifixion was all about. All this other stuff that happened to Jesus, that was not common. All this was added to Jesus. His crucifixion was unlike any other crucifixion that was considered the normal thing at all that went on. And it was brutal. It was as unbelievably brutal as you can imagine, taking him right to as close to death without actually having him die, because then they wanted you to die painfully hanging upon the cross there with nails in your hands and your feet. And you know, when you would look at this, you wonder, what's going on? I don't know if any of you ever watched like these forensic files. My wife and I, we travel a lot, and so, you know, we don't really get a lot of TV. But when we're home, it seems like there's this TV show always on, Forensic Files, where they're, you know, somebody got murdered, and they're trying to figure out who did it. And then they go through and found out, you know, that they found a hair on a car in Mexico that was left by somebody that sold, the craziest things, but they go through and find the murderer through incredible, you know, study and forensic studies on how this whole thing happened. Every time we watch those, I tell my wife, there's another way I can't kill you. I don't know how to do it now, but she fortunately does laugh at it. But anyway, but the thing is that they'll oftentimes, there's a murder that happens that somebody was just simply a common sort of a murder scene. What if there's such a thing as a regular murder, which I can't imagine, but, you know, where somebody just got shot there was a bank robbery and some went wrong. They shot somebody. They didn't want to kill somebody, but they did. Or somebody was in the wrong place at the wrong time and a bullet ricocheted off something while somebody was drunk and doing something and they're murdered. And there's a mob that didn't get paid by somebody, and so they have a hitman that goes out and murders a guy. But then oftentimes they'll bring up and there's a murder that goes on, that they look at the murder scene and they stand around and study it and they say, this was a crime of passion. This was something that the objective here was not just simply to kill the person. The effect that what was going on here is that somebody was wanting to inflict the greatest amount of possible pain they could on somebody. There was something there. The murderer was filled with passion, hatred, anger, hostility, wrath, and somehow or another, they just took it all out on their victim. And then they'll start to explore the murder, you know, as they call it, a crime of passion. Well, the death of Jesus, when you look at this, you realize, and then you look at that scene, you realize this is a crime of passion. But yet the other thing that makes it so interesting and gives us insight into it is we realize that Jesus' death was a divine appointment. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Everything about his death, the Father oversaw it. Absolutely everything that is going on the cross was pre-planned, was laid out. Was something we have Psalm 22, where you go through, they shoot out the lip, they give him the vinegar, they mock him, others he saved, himself he couldn't save, they pierce his hands and his feet, and it's like David has a Polaroid picture of the cross hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And yet here David lays this out. And you realize here that the cross wasn't something where just a bunch of guys just started doing what they wanted to do, or, hey, let's do this or let's do that, and making up their own mind or what was going on there. No, God is overseeing this. You know, God so loved the world, He is giving his son here. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I give it. The two of them were mutually in on this, mutually giving this life and giving it in this way, giving it in this manner. There again, it wasn't just coincidental that one of them said, oh, let's put a thing over his head and beat him. Let's see if he knows if we're a prophet. Let's shoot out the lip. Let's do this. Let's do that. Oh, they may have thought that at the time, but you look back in history, you realize, no, this was all laid out by God. There's no mistake here. There isn't just something there that crazy men are doing. This was something here that century before God was not merely expiating for sin. God is actually propitiating for sin here. I mean, on one hand, merely expiate for sin. Jesus could have just laid down and said, I'm dying in your place. Or you'll kill me. Stick a spear in my side, you know, and, you know, hang me. And I'm dying for the sins of the world. You're forgiven. But no, here was something very clear that's going on that was, as I said, not just expiation, paying a debt. Here was something brutal. It was vicious. It was angry, pre-planned, laid out. His visage was marred, you know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52. But essentially what it is simply so that all of God's anger, all of God's wrath, all of God's hurt, all of God's pain, all of his that he could ever have bound up within himself, there that God looked at it and he says, I have poured it all out. I have no more wrath in me. No more anger, no more hostility on those that I love. Now, God, now that doesn't say that when the age in this time of God's grace, but when God takes the church home with him, and then we find here in the Great Tribulation, a time of which God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world as great judgment. But in terms of where you and I are now, God has already not just expiated for you. God, what he did on the cross is that all of his anger that he could ever have, all of his disappointment, all of his hurt, all of his heartache, all of his pain, it's not just expiated, it's propitiated. It is gone. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity, it says, of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He gave himself a ransom for us. And even Jesus, when he's before his accusers and they're going through all this, there, and they ask him for a defense. Speak for yourself. It as a lamb dumb before the slaughter, he uttered not a word. Why? You're innocent. You didn't do anything. Speak up. They knew he didn't do anything, and they're so upset. Why aren't you speaking? He wasn't there on his behalf. He traded places with you. He traded places with me in the garden. And now when he stood before Pilate, now when he stood before anybody else, he uttered not a word. Because whatever it was that he was to take justifiably should have come to me. But all of God's anger, all of his wrath, all of his hurt, he was to be there and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And here, this is what Paul is wanting to, you know, to understand as he lays out there in chapter 3. He's the propitiation for our sins. Well, then Paul goes on to tell us there about Abraham. That you may say, well, I thought that Abraham was a righteous man, that he was saved by his works before God. But here Paul says, no, Abraham was not saved by anything that he did. He was not saved by any ability he had, any sincerity he had, any effort that he put forth, any righteousness he could produce, anything at all within him, at all, whatsoever, their father. The father of the whole Judeo and ultimately Christian world. Abraham was saved simply, as he says there, he believed God. Paul explains to us here that, in fact, he goes on there and he says there in verse 5, for unto him that worketh, pardon me, in verse 4, now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if there's somebody that they did a good job, they worked for their salvation. Well, now it's not of grace. You owe it to them. So the grace has nothing to do with it. If somebody could save themselves by works, they don't need grace. You earned it. It's a debt. I owe it to you. I owe you eternal life. You've earned it. You're a great person. You're a righteous person. But he says there, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here Paul says, the where faith comes in, there's no faith. You don't need faith. It's immaterial if you could earn it. Grace, it's immaterial if you could earn it. But here we look with us when we have our faith in Christ, it's because we are looking outside of ourselves and say, I can't earn it. Don't give me what I deserve. I don't want it. Please forgive me. And so Abraham, there was nothing within himself. But rather than that, he chose to believe God. And as it says there in verse 3, Abraham believed God. And that belief saved him. And it produced his righteousness. Abraham did nothing, essentially, there to get saved, but trust God. His works actually certainly didn't save him. Obviously, when you look back at Abraham, it's wonderful, essentially, to look at his life, but God calls him to go, and he lingers for 10 years. He waits for his father, Terah, to die, till he gets on with what God had called him to do. Took him 10 years to decide to follow God. I wonder how many of you, well, that didn't take me that long. When I started hearing what God wanted for me, maybe some of you immediately came. You immediately responded. You grew quite. Abraham took him. He drug his feet for 10 years. And then after his father died, he goes on into the land of Canaan in faith, in obedience. They're taking some steps at it. But he no sooner gets there than there's a famine in the land. God said, I'll take care of you there. He didn't trust God. Rather than that, he decides, I'll go down to Egypt. And God, no question, God would have taken care of him had he trusted him, had he had faith there when he was in the land. We'll just never know how, because he didn't stay there to find out. He decides to go, I can take care of my own self. I can, of all the things, I'll go down to Egypt where there's plenty of stuff. Well, he gets down there, and then you know the story. Pharaoh meets him and sees his wife Sarah, is interested in Sarah, and ends up actually saying, hey, all the stuff you need, I'll give it to you. You don't have to buy it to get yourself through your family. I'll give it to you, and I'll take your sister, because Abraham lied about Sarah. When Pharaoh was interested in her, he made a deal with his wife. He says, look, in case this guy's interested in you, you're a beautiful woman. But look, we're just going to tell him that you are my sister, that it may be well for thee. And here he lied. He lied to Pharaoh. Then God tells Pharaoh, don't you touch her. You can't have the woman. Well, why can't I have her? It's his woman. It's his wife. He said it was his sister. No, it's his wife. He lied. The guy's got a long way to go. Just bear with me. Send him home. But then, he sends him home. But in the process of being down in Egypt, one of the things that Pharaoh gave him, was Hagar, an Egyptian bondwoman. He takes Hagar back with him. And then when he gets back and he's trying to grow in his faith, he's trying to trust God, but then he's supposed to have this child. Nothing's happened with the child. So he says, look, Sarah even was involved in this. We'll take Hagar, the handmaid. We'll have a child with her. She'll be the child of promise that God doesn't seem to be delivering. And so they go ahead and he, has a child with Hagar, the handmaid. And then there's 13 years between the close of that chapter and the beginning of the next chapter of the birth of Ishmael. It's 13 years. This man, supposedly of faith, and he's trust God and he believes God. Not a word of interaction between Abraham and God for 13 years. Nothing to write about. No growth in his life. And then God comes to him and tells him, hey, you're going to have a child. We're going to give this to you. And he says, no, we don't need that. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I've taken care of all this stuff. Don't worry about it. I'm way ahead of you here. You need a kid? I got one, and he'll be just fine. God says, no, that's not the child of promise. It's not of faith. Trust me. And then, of course, Sarah comes along, and when she hears about the story, she laughs. God says, that'll be a good name for the kid. Isaac means laughter. He says, the joke's on you, woman. And here, you're going to name your kid laughter. But I mean, here, when you watch their growth and you watch, their struggles through life, you realize this man did nothing really to be justified. When you go back, he failed over and over and over again. I suppose then later on, when Sarah is now about, to conceive the child, then they come along and they meet Abimelech, and Abimelech comes along and now wants Sarah. It's about to happen again, where he says, tells his my sister again. He does the same thing again, and God rebukes him. And Abraham, when you look at this man, he definitely had his problems. You might say that Abraham didn't do a really, really, really good job in the righteous thing department. He was a little short on getting things done righteously. Or by works, what's basically recorded. though, is that Abraham, though, with him there, I think one of the most wonderful things in the New Testament, it says, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. Now, that's a fine how do you do. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and you look at this man and what goes on, I'd say he staggered. I'd say he staggered and he stumbled and he fell flat on his face. But how amazing it is that the New Testament recollection. You see, the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures. And here, when the New Testament would look back and go and tell me about Abraham, the Holy Spirit says, he staggered not at the promises of God. The Bible tells us that there Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us, he presents us faultless. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the sea. He hides them behind his back. And he says, behold, I'll remember them no more. So when you come to him and say, tell me about Abraham, he says, he staggered not at my promises. Awesome, awesome man of faith. You look there, really? Now, before you laugh too hard, you're included in that group. And I like that. I like the fact that God looks at me when I'm there saying, God, I can't do that. I can't save myself. My works aren't good enough. They fall so far short. I can fail and I fail and I fail and I fail. But here when Abraham, there he struggled at being righteous, but he had faith. One of the things that's so wonderful is all through this journey, Abraham, he's kind of sometimes the epitome of the old two steps forward or one step back or something. He kept on each time, God, he build an altar, get right with me. And then he would move on and he would move on and he move on. And through the years, ultimately, he was going to become a man of incredible faith who could literally offer up his own son, the son of the promise that ultimately he'd been working all of his own efforts for so many years. But then when God freely gave him Isaac, he was able to come and his faith had brought it kind of to the high point of his entire existence. Where God looked at Abraham whenever he literally take your son. And now he's taking his son. He lifts the knife in the air. He is ready to sacrifice his son. And yet his faith was so great. He was not only prepared to sacrifice his son, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. In other words, his faith was so great. Abraham said, all right, God, you want me to sacrifice him? I will sacrifice him. But God, I've learned something throughout. It's taken me a while to learn it. But I've learned the promises of God are yea and amen. This is your child. You ask me to sacrifice him, I will sacrifice him. But I also know he is your child of promise, and therefore you will have to raise him from the dead. Now, the incredible part of that was that there is no recollection anywhere in history of a resurrection so far. We've had the concept, there's been a lot of resurrections in history and in the Bible. Abraham had none. At that point, when you were dead, you were dead. No one was raised from the dead. Isaac would have been the first, but Abraham, without any information or suggestion of God raising him from the dead, said he believed him. And you see, his faith, it stumbled and it struggled, but what it wasn't of works. Abraham, bless his heart, he wasn't a rebellious man. He wasn't somebody, when you do look at him, he just struggled at full trust. It was just believing that God was really this powerful, that he was really this loving, that he was really this great to do these things. That he struggled with. But in terms of did he love him? Did he believe in him? Did he have faith that he was truly God? Yes, he did. But the wonderful thing in the New Testament, Paul writes for us. In fact, turn this one instead. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. If you got your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy 2. Verse 13. Look and see if your neighbor, if they can't help, if they can't find it, help them find it. 2 Timothy 2:13. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And just to make sure you do it, take a pen out and underline that in your neighbor's Bible so they make sure they get it down. No, I've been doing it. But here, when you look at that, when we struggle in our faith, God says, I'm faithful. I can't deny myself. God looks there and he says, Abraham, I picked you up and I loved you. And sometimes, Abraham, you're too bad to be true. Sometimes, Abraham, you go out. But one of the things, also to know this, Abraham never surprised God. God was never caught off guard. He was always prepared to deal with whatever it was that he struggled with. Prepared with a remedy, prepared with an answer. He didn't come back in anger. He didn't come back in wrath. Even though you would maybe, but he never disciplined. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he disciplines. God disciplines. We get, us. No question about that. He'll, but he doesn't do it in anger. God doesn't discipline you in wrath. Whenever you discipline your children, you don't do it in anger. It's not right. It's not going to work. Whenever you look at them, you're going to discipline them, say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You might be lying, but give it the best shot you can. We're human. We can lose it sometimes, but God doesn't. He doesn't get it. He's there. He's absolutely calculated and controlled in his love. Because now what has happened is, first of all, he doesn't have any wrath left for you. He doesn't have any anger left. He just looks at us. And it's the project of helping us grow up. The project of getting us through the processes of life. And here we have it, as it says in verse 4, that if Abraham, he received his son, he didn't, or his inheritance or his land or his blessing because he was so good at following orders. That never happened. Abraham didn't get anything because he could keep the law. And then God would have just, you've earned it. It's yours. You never see God doing anything because somebody earned it. You see there basically what happens, because if God waited till somebody could fulfill the righteousness of the law, no one could fill it. And so often what we do is, like I mentioned Sunday morning, we write our own laws. We set our own standards sometimes. We make God all sorts of promises that we think we're going to keep, or we're going to try to keep them, but we can't keep them. And so often we set things up for ourselves. I remember one time my family had all been saved at this point. I'm in college, and I wasn't a Christian yet, or maybe I can't remember exactly where I was in the sequence of kind of coming to Christ, but they'd been telling me how I needed him and he loved me and what had happened, and I needed to follow him and I needed to surrender my life. There was 5 others in my family, all Christians. And I remember one time I'm at a fraternity thing and I'm going to be in trouble, serious trouble, I'm thinking. And I can remember as clear as like it was yesterday telling God, you get me out of this. I'll follow you. Well, within an hour, I was out of it. And I shined him on. I remember that. I can remember. There was something I just remember, like I made this vow. I told God, okay, you want me? You got me? Get me out of this. You got a deal. He got me out of it. I forgot the deal. I went right back to going on, but I still remembered the guilt. I still remembered the lie. I still remembered kind of the promise. And then when I came to the Lord, and then I really wanted to follow him, and I was kind of sincere. The next thing I'm doing is I got to get spiritual. My wife and I, we finished graduating from college and had met this man, Alan Redpath, who invited us to England to kind of take us under his wing. So we're over there and going to school, 5 hours a day of Bible. That was the most wonderful year, I'm sure, of my life. But sometimes he would be traveling, he'd be gone. But I'd go down to his house that was right there on the property. And I'd pray and read my Bible, and I determined that if I'm going to really be serious, I've got to be a man of prayer. I've got to become a man of the Word of God. I've got to become sincere, really, really. I've got a year here to really get my life in order, kind of a thing. I've committed all this time and money and thing to go to school, do all this over in England, and I've got to get it together. I'm getting up early in the morning to go pray, had my prayer list, had my Bible reading all laid out, and I'm really wanting to be sincere. Then one time I remember, because the place we're at, the facility, it was kind of a dorm type of a thing, and so I'd find other places to go and pray and read and do all this. And one time I saw another guy that was up earlier than me. So I decided, I don't know what time he's getting up, but I'm going to get up earlier. So I got up earlier and I found nobody was out there. All right, now I got a bigger timing, you know, so I'm going to spend more time, and I'm going to read more, and I'm going to pray more, and I'm going to have a longer prayer list. And I'd start going through this, and then in the meantime, I'm going through Bible 5 hours a day that I didn't know any of the Bible. This is all new to me after I kind of graduated from college or through my, I didn't grow up in the Bible. So I'm learning this stuff and trying to put it all away. I'm praying, I'm memorizing scripture, I'm doing all sorts of things that I'm sure has got to impress God. But meantime, here, the more I'm listening to the Bible, 5 hours, class after class, taking notes, trying to pray, trying to read. Instead of my spiritual growth happening, depression was settling in. It was like the more I knew of what I thought God expected of me and what I ought to be, the more depressed I got. Because I wasn't this. And here I am at the same time I'm over. There was a number of missionaries and missionary people at the school. And they'd come, these missionaries that were out there and who lived, some of them, these incredible lives. The sacrifice they made working out there in Africa and in some of the backwoods places in the world with tribes and translating scriptures. And you realize the sacrifice and the spirituality of these. And I'd sit there and I'd look at myself. And I'd listen to their testimony and their godliness, and I'd read missionary stories of great missionaries in history and follow all. All I did was get depressed. The more I worked at this, the harder I tried, the more bummed I got, because I'm looking at this thing and realizing it's not happening here. Whatever's supposed to happen, it isn't working with me. And no matter, I couldn't get up early enough. I couldn't pray enough. I couldn't read enough. I got a tape recorder and I would tape the studies. This is back in reel to reel days. Remember those, some of you? And I'd go back and I had a reel to reel recorder and I'd go back afterwards and listen to the studies and take better notes. And all this happening is I'm getting depressed. Finally, one day I come to my wife and said, "You know something? This isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to go home." She said, "What? I thought you felt God was calling." "Nope, I don't think so. I don't think this is what I'm supposed to be doing. My degree was in business. My family was in business. They had a place for me if I wanted to come back. I'm thinking this is maybe good. I'm sure. I mean, I love the Lord. I'm not going to stop being a Christian. I just am not cut out for this life." And so I ended up, I said, "We got to go." My wife appealed to my flesh. She said, "Now, wait a minute. We spent all our money. Told the family, God had a call. Now you're going over here. Now what are you going to tell your family when you go back and you quit?" She knew my flesh would be something rather than. I said, "Yeah, you're right. I haven't got a good story yet." I didn't know what I would say. I was too embarrassed. So I said, "We'll give it a week." That week I could hardly pray, read a Bible, go to class. I'm completely bummed out. People are praying for me. "What's wrong?" "I don't know. Nothing." The morning I told her we're going to go down and buy the tickets, you know, to come home. I get up real early. I take some of the best tapes. I'd listen to the most encouraging, exciting stuff, notes. I'm listening to stuff. I'm going through this. However, couples go by. Finally, it's time to go to breakfast. Sun's up. Nothing's happened. I'm putting my stuff together, packing, you know, back up to go, you know, go to get a ticket. And, because I'd read these stories and God spoke to people. I used to sit there quietly, maybe for an hour, saying, "God, I'm not going to say a word till you speak to me." He didn't speak to me. You know, I hear all these people that said, "The Lord told me to come to you and tell you this." God, you never tell me to go to somebody and tell them something. Just tell me to say something to somebody. Give me something, you know. I didn't get any of this stuff. Nothing was happening. And so finally, that's it. Well, I'm sitting there and I'm packing it up. And I'm angry. I'm kind of frustrated. "Okay, God, sorry. You know, but I got it. But here, what's the use? What's the use of coming over and spending my life doing something when I'm a hypocrite? None of this stuff is true. My life and my ministry would be a lie. Why should I go do that? I'll go back into business." And although it was nothing audible, I'm still waiting to hear something audible. Never heard anything. Now, my wife thinks I hear audible stuff all the time, only it's all from her. But at any rate, I'm not sure. But anyway, which is true an awful lot of the time. But I'm waiting. Nothing happens. But I'm sitting there. All right, I'm done. I'm out of here. And as clear as if it was audible, the Lord spoke to me when I told him, I'm a hypocrite and my life is a lie. Why go preach a lie? I said, of course you're a lie. I've always known you're a lie. I'm not a lie. Just you. And somehow or another, he said, you're not here to preach you. You're here to preach me, to trust me. And something just so set me free there of realizing that the Lord is looking there to say, that let me be it. Let me, look to me, take your eyes off of yourself. And here Abraham, he had to learn the same thing. All of his efforts, all of his thing, I'm going to try this. I'll go over here. But every time he would get there, whether, you know, his dad would hold him back, either famine would hold him back, trouble with Pharaoh, trouble with Abimelech, trouble with his wife, trouble with Hagar, trouble, something would set him back. But each time God would come and set him up and say, let's get back to this thing. And God had to teach Abraham that salvation is by faith. I give it to you. I love you. I've expiated. I propitiated. I have no anger. I'm just waiting for you to realize that it is all of grace and not of works. And when God shows us that your marriage, your home, your family, your job, your money, whatever it is that you have, it's of grace. It's of God's goodness. It's of you. We think we've earned stuff. We go back and we think we've earned stuff. You know, so, that's foolish. First of all, yeah, I've been all over the places in the world. You go to Africa and there's a lot of people there that are very smart. They've got IQs as good as anybody else. They just don't have a mother or a father. They didn't have any place where they could learn a language. Nobody ever put them in school. No one ever taught them. Nobody ever took their hand and helped them. Nobody was ever there. They had nothing. We sit here and we're in a country where we get all sorts of help. And we think somehow or another we did something. So I'm smart. I put forth great effort. There's a lot of hardworking people by the hundreds of millions all over the world that still scrape by with almost nothing. Because they're out in a field that there's a famine and there's no way to plow it and there's no way to do it. When I was in high school, I have a brother. He's in heaven now. But he was a better athlete than me in every way. And one time, and he was every week, he was the athlete of the school. He got academic scholarships, athletic scholarships. He's a wonderful guy. But one time I'm congratulating him. He's a Christian. I'm not. He's always trying to put Jesus on me, always turning everything into, you know, something to share the Lord. Well, one time he had a great game, and he was the athlete of the week again, which he routinely was. I told him what a great game, he had. It was incredible. And he said, praise the Lord, which he was always doing. And finally, I was upset with him. I said, you know something, John, can't I just say great game? Can't I just say great game? And you say, thank you very much. I didn't see Jesus catch the ball. I didn't see Jesus score. I didn't see Jesus practice all week. I didn't see him learn the play. I didn't see him memorize anything. I didn't see him out there at all. I'm sorry, I missed him. I just saw you, and I saw you do a great job. Can I just say you did great and have you say thank you? I was upset. And he says, you don't get it, do you? And I said, I guess not. He says, Don, I couldn't do anything if he didn't give me my legs. If he didn't give me the capacity and my energy, the desire, it's all of him. And when we would look at our lives and realize that it is all of grace, when we can look at our homes and our lives and say, God, yes, I go to work, and yes, I work, and hopefully I work hard. And yes, we all these other things around, but realize, but God, it's your grace. It's your grace. And then now some people can be, that it sounds like grace says, well, don't worry. Just go ahead and do whatever you want to. You know, like Paul later on says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Just because he loves you and he's forgiven you and he's expiated and he's propitiated and he has no anger and wrath. Don't think, therefore, I'm just going to go do it. Paul says, no. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? God's forgiven us our sin. He's expiated it. We're justified. Why take the benefit and the blessing of having all this done, of having God love us and forgive us, and not respond. Paul says, faith worketh by love. And Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. When we realize you love me so much to die for me, you love me so much to take that wrath, you love me so much to have a crown of thorns on your head, to be beaten, your beard plucked out, cat and nine, for me. What I should have had, to have a spear in your side, nails in your head, to have all of the wrath, the anger, the hostility of God poured out on you. You love me that much? Yes, I do. That should move us, that we find ourselves, you know, like even as quoted here in verse 6, he says, even as David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We should be ones that we realize, Lord, you love me like that. I want to please you, not out of debt, not out of works, not out of my own strength, but out of my love. In my gratitude for you. He who is forgiven much loves much. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, Lord, each one of us tonight. Without you, and Lord, we take so much from you for granted, but Lord, the thought of being without you should paralyze us. It should stop us in our tracks and think, oh no, I don't want to walk out of this building without Jesus. Something could happen to me. I don't want to be a moment without you. I don't want to go home without you. I don't want to do anything without you. Anybody that would love me and forgive me and care for me like you, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, just to respond. We have been forgiven so much. Help us to love you much and to love others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.